The following lectures on the Holy Spirit were given by Dr. Gordon H. Clark at the Sangre de Cristo Seminary in Colorado during the month of July 1983. The title of the first lecture is The Holy Spirit is a Person.
And now we wish to pass on to works on the Holy Spirit in the 20th century. Dr. Thomas's pessimistic view of the 19th century had been mentioned. One contrary item demands attention. The 19th century escapes some of Griffith Thomas's criticism because Kuyper's work was published in 1900. And to the surprise of many people, the 20th century did not begin until 1901. And the next century is not going to begin at the year 2000. It's going to begin at the year 2001. And if you'll think back to the year zero, you'll understand that. Incidentally, are you aware that historians and astronomers do not use the same number for years? The astronomers need a zero year, and historians don't. So that if you say 5 BC, that's not the same thing in history as it is in astronomy. The astronomers need the zero in order to make the arithmetic clear. The historians don't need arithmetic. And so AD 1 and BC 1 are together at their ends. But the astronomers need zero. And if you will look in some philosophy encyclopedias, particularly in early Greek philosophy, you will find 2 years given for a certain event. And you'll be puzzled by that. It might say 585 and then a slash and 586. That means that this is the one date is historical, the other is astronomical. But you don't find that too much in the 20th century publications, but you do have to do it in the if you are doing astronomy. And so we can't completely say that the 19th century was devoid of material on the Holy Spirit because Kuyper's just got under the line. He got it out in 1900, and that was still the 19th century. In his volume, he listed a number of earlier German publications, largely unknown in the USA. The 20th century has done better. Thomas, that is Griffith Thomas, himself has a bibliography of about 3 pages, and John F. Woolward, The Holy Spirit, Von Kampen Press, 1954, on page 228 and following, has a much longer list. You probably, I guess, maybe this library has Woolward's work on the Holy Spirit. You can hunt for it, if you will, and see. It is a good bibliography in spite of the fact that not all the entries are both pertinent and valuable, such as Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon and Robert Young's Literal Translation of the Bible. There's no use of putting those two books in a bibliography on the Holy Spirit, English Lexicon and Literal Translation. Hence, even though systematic theology say very little, many special works compensate for their deficiency. The 19th century may have been deficient in publications on the Spirit, but the 20th century is not. The bibliography is enormous. The following pages will quote a small fraction of them. Unfortunately, a great number of these books confine their interest to Pentecostalism with its speaking in tongues. Of course, this is a legitimate field of study, but it is not at all a comprehensive discussion of the Holy Spirit. these books assume, they do not substantiate, the doctrine of the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. But unless the basic confessional statements are established, tongues and even the biblical doctrine of sanctification are of no value. In speaking of bibliography to contemporary students, one much older book deserves special mention. It rivals, indeed outshines, Kuyper's large tome. For John Owen's The Holy Spirit, in its Sovereign Grace edition of 1971, runs to 931 pages. Unfortunately, it is written in the tedious, exasperating style of the Puritans. Although Puritan style is just plain awful, Puritan theology is tops. With Kuyper and Owen in mind, one might think that there is no call for any further attempt like this one. There are, however, a few good reasons for adding to the literature on the Holy Spirit. The ordinary church members, burdened with the cares of the world, need something shorter and less irksome than the verbose prolixity of the Puritan style. Seminary students, not having had Greek or Hebrew in college, find little time for detailed study of theology. As ministers, they will find less time. After they retire, they can read Owen and prepare for heaven. This is most unfortunate, for the doctrine of the Spirit has active enemies in this present century, and they must be met now. Attacks on the Spirit are not confined to the early centuries, nor to 16th century Socinianism, nor even to 19th century Unitarianism. 20th century groups are active, and many church members, poorly instructed in doctrine, fall for their propaganda. We shall examine two such movements a little later. Their existence and activities are more than enough to justify the publication of more books on the Spirit. Now that's the end of section one. I called it bibliography, although it really isn't, but it refers you to bibliographies, and you can look up either Griffith Thomas, who's not so good as Volvoord. You can look up Volvoord, and as I say, he has quite an extensive bibliography, and you keep jotting these things down so that when you want to know something about a certain subject, you'll have a background to go to, and nobody can think all this out by himself for the first time. Each person adds a little bit, and so you profit by what people have done before.
John, one title is Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, is that right?
I think it's just the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The trouble with Owen is that he has to recapitulate everything he has said before at the beginning of every new chapter. And oh, it gets so boring. I don't think you'll want to read it through, but if you want some particular thing, why, you'll find it there, and it'll be, what are you going to say?
I was going to ask you if you were going to say today who the two 20th century enemies of the Holy Spirit were, the two groups that you mentioned.
Oh, I'm going to talk about them in detail.
Today?
Yeah. Oh, no, not in this, no, not in this next hour, no. No, this will come in different parts later when their particular interests come up. Well, look, there is a difference between those errorists who deny the personality of the Spirit and the Pentecostalists, who are quite strong on the personality of the Spirit but are deficient in other ways. And you don't use the same arguments when you talk to one as when you talk to the other.
Those are the two groups that you're referring to?
Well, they are. This group is maybe two groups itself. I'm going to talk about the way Jehovah's Witnesses and the Tongues Movement. They will be the three main groups. But before we get to the Tongues Movement, we have to talk about the personality of the Spirit, which I think is the first thing we should talk about, and that's why section 2 of this manuscript is the statement, the Holy Ghost is a person. Are there any other questions you want to raise? Take as many notes as you can, keep them in good form, and I think you will find them useful 15 or 35 years from now.
Whichever comes first.
Well, we come to section 2. The Holy Ghost is a person. Now then, in beginning the study of the Holy Spirit, the first thing that must be said is that he is a person. Isn't that right? How else would you begin? Of course, you have the doctrine of the Trinity, but you get the personality of the person there. So, I think that is the first and logical place to begin. Everything else would be misunderstood if you didn't accept the personality of the Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. This fact worries an author if he wishes to discuss only the Holy Spirit rather than write a complete systematic theology. The doctrines of the Bible form such a tight-knit logical system that every doctrine is involved in every other doctrine. And I want to try to make that plain and to give instances, because this is one of my pet ideas, that every doctrine of the Bible is involved in every other doctrine. The Scripture gives us a system. It is not an aggregate of disjointed statements, such as I gave you in an example some pages back. For instance, the doctrine of immediate imputation has implications with the question of traducianism and creationism. And the federal headship of Adam. So, our ordination vows, that is in the Reformed tradition, require us to subscribe to the system of doctrine. It's a system. It all fits together. And the more we see that, the better we understand it. The doctrines of the Bible form such a tight-knit logical system that every doctrine is involved in every other doctrine. Therefore, it is hard to confine oneself to just one subject. An unsatisfactory compromise must be made. And here, while it is impossible to ignore the doctrine of the Trinity altogether, only so much will be included as is necessary to give a reasonable background for the main subject. The main subject is that the Spirit is a person. A note on methodology is also necessary. The basis for asserting the distinct personality of the Spirit includes considerable material from the Old Testament. Owen uses a lot of it. And when I say Owen uses a lot of it, I am rather making an insufficient statement. He uses a very lot of it. He uses the Old Testament quite considerably. But the passages are obscure. God did not clearly reveal the Trinity in the Old Testament. The Jews never found it there. If we see some of it, it is only because, unlike the ancient Hebrews, we are blessed with a full revelation. Owen makes great use of the Old Testament, and most of what he says is excellent. It seems a shame to omit it. But none of it would have been certain without the New Testament explanations.
Are we saying that the Old Testament was so fragmented as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned that the Jew never recognized it?
Don't say fragmented, but so vague or incomplete. It was just a partial revelation. For example, the liberals, the modernists, say that a future life, any idea of a future life, is not found in the Old Testament. Well, that's an exaggeration. We'll see that too. I think I mentioned it here. But at any rate, a future life is not emphasized in the Old Testament. It's much clearer in the New Testament. You remember the old adage, latet in the Old Testament, patet in the New. What is latent in the Old Testament is patent in the New, and what is patent in the New is latent in the Old. But the Jews did not have any notion of a Trinity. It is not clearly revealed. Now, if we have the New Testament explanation of the Old, we can see these anticipations of a Trinitarian doctrine. But if we didn't have the Old, if we didn't have the New Testament, we would have been as bad off as the Jews were before Christ.
You're talking about a progressive revelation.
Yes, the New Testament is much more clear, much clearer, much more detailed, and it explains a lot in the Old Testament.
So without recognizing the New Testament, you're not going to have the full revelation that God wants.
Well, obviously. J.B. Green, in his Studies in the Holy Spirit, Revell 1936 on page 18, calculates that, quote, "It is more frequently mentioned in Paul's epistles than in all the books of the Old Testament, all the books put together," end of quote. Hence, the present discussion will limit itself to the New Testament evidence. This matter is perfectly clear and is therefore more useful in persuading the doubtful. If it explains to us some hidden implications in the Old Testament, so much the better. But the decisive arguments all come from the New Testament. Unlike Owen, I'm not going to refer to the Old Testament much at all. Maybe a little bit here or there, but virtually very little. Whereas Owen uses the Old Testament. He uses it so much you wonder whether he's ever read the New Testament. Well, of course he has. He wrote, 10,000 pages on the book of Hebrews or something? But,
6 years?
I don't know.
He was done, he said he was finished and ready to die.
Yeah, I wonder how many quarts of ink he used.
He used you switch from talking about the Holy Ghost, though, to the Trinity and showing its existence, didn't you go from the Old Testament? Would no one be right in saying that there are this numerous examples and sites where the Holy Ghost...
There are anticipations of the doctrine of the Trinity. But if we didn't have the New Testament, we wouldn't recognize them as anticipations.
Using the hermeneutics would say that the clearer passages, the more clearer passages would explain the more obscure.
Well, that's always true, but the clear passages are all in the New Testament.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Now, I agree there are anticipations, and the New Testament explains what they mean, but the Jews didn't have those explanations.
Well, I understand that. I agree with what you're saying, but it seems like you made a jump from to the Trinity.
The Holy Spirit is one of the Trinity.
Right.
And if
that doesn't mean that in the Old Testament the Jews had a poor concept of God the Father, but just because they didn't have the New Testament, the Father is part of the Trinity also.
Yes. But they didn't know that the Godhead consisted of three persons.
So wouldn't you say they had a good idea of two of them?
One of them. Not two. They didn't have a good idea of the Messiah. There were seven. Beg pardon?
They still don't.
That's right.
It talks about the Spirit of the Lord in the Old Testament a few times. That may be the Holy Spirit, but to them, you're saying it meant the Father, just one.
Yeah, the Father's activity or something.
You're talking about the person, and the personality is revealed in the Trinity and in the New Testament.
Yeah, of course.
That's progress.
I'm simply saying you can't get the Trinity, and therefore you can't get the personality of the Holy Spirit simply from the Old Testament. If you could, you would have expected some Jews to come across it in a period of 2,000 years. Since heretical attacks on the doctrine of the Spirit do not usually deny his or its deity, but rather question his personality, there is no need to spend much time on the former. But pro forma, one may present two verses and let it go at that. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11 assert the Spirit's omniscience. The quotation is, "The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Then Hebrews 9:4 describes the Spirit as eternal. To these, of course, may be added everything that the New Testament says about the Trinity. But the main question here is the Spirit's personality. So, I do not particularly discuss the deity of the Spirit, because Unitarians will agree to the deity of God, and the Spirit is just God's influence or something like that. The important distinction is that the Spirit is a person, and not that he is God, because that's rather admitted.
Did you say Hebrews 9:4?
Hebrews 9:4. Do you have it? You can read it. I didn't quote it here. 9:14.
All right, there we go.
9:14.
I'm sorry.
No, I'm sorry, because I just didn't see it clearly. What does it say in 9:14?
How much more shall the blood of Christ, the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God for you?
Yes, see, that describes the Spirit as eternal.
Right.
Well, the Unitarians would agree, because the Spirit is simply the personality of the Father, or his exercise of his power, or something like this. Many verses in the New Testament show clearly that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not merely a quality of the Father, a different role that the Father assumes, nor a mode of his appearances. The verses to be quoted will make that clear. But many verses say more than one thing. They can be used to establish other points of doctrine also. For the moment, the student must ignore these other implications. Right now, the question concerns the existence of the Spirit as a person. Now, can any of you, from your previous studies in the Scripture, quote a few verses which, as distinctly as possible, state that the Spirit is a person?
Well, in John, isn't he referred to as he?
That doesn't prove anything. Because...
Well, he's also called a paraclete here.
But it's the Spirit is neuter, not masculine. And the pronouns are neuter. You see, the gender system in Greek, and in I guess every other language except English, is a grammatical distinction. We have natural gender. And although English is one of the hardest and most terrible languages on the face of the earth, we have the best gender system of any other language that there is. One advantage. But oh boy, I've been trying to teach English to Cambodians, and of course I can't speak Cambodian, and they couldn't speak English. Sometimes we use a Chinese dictionary. But you have no idea how impossibly inconsistent and vague English is, and you have to be careful about it. And it's awfully hard to explain to Cambodians, particularly if you can't understand Cambodian and they can't understand English. Now, can any of you think of some verses in the New Testament that rather distinctly indicate that the Spirit is a person? Yeah.
Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy
Spirit? Does that show that the Holy Spirit is a person?
That's not distinct necessarily.
It seems to say it, doesn't it? Yes. Could you give an argument? Could you give some exegesis that would make that verse plausible in defending the person of the Spirit?
You can't lie to a rock.
Yes, that's true. I see something like that. You can't lie to an influence or something. Now, can you think of some other verses that might specify, might indicate this personality of Spirit? Beg pardon?
John 15 is the one that speaks more clearly than me. It's fairly long, in a couple of sections. But the Spirit is spoken of as our advocate and the Spirit of truth, and he will guide us into truth. He will not speak with his own authority, but will tell you only what he hears. He will make known to you the things that are coming and glorify you.
Yeah, that isn't so bad. Can any of you guess what seemed to me? Of course, you can't always guess what I think, because I'm very peculiar in what I think. Can any of you guess the two most important statements, at least those that seem most important, the two statements which seem to me to be the clearest and most important of all? Well, I didn't expect you could guess, though you might have taken a wild try at it. Although it is not the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, Matthew 3:16-17, though that's not the one of the two main ones I'm going to talk about, but Matthew 3:16-17 is one of the most indisputable passages in distinguishing the three persons of the Godhead. This is the passage. The heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
You said that was Matthew?
Matthew, the third chapter, 16 and 17. As a Trinitarian passage, this is important because it distinguishes the Son from the Father and the Father from the Spirit. Note that heaven opened and that the voice came from heaven. This indicates that the Father was in heaven. From there he spoke. Therefore, the Spirit cannot be the Father, for the Spirit descended. Nor, obviously, can the Spirit be the Son, because the Spirit descended on the Son. If now the Father and the Son are persons, it would be most peculiar if the Spirit were not. I'll read the verse over again. The heavens were open unto him, and he, that's Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have three persons pretty well indicated in that verse. There are also two other well-known Trinitarian passages. In fact, they are so well-known that congregations and students in this seminary are apt to miss their meaning simply because of their familiarity. None of you mentioned these two. Yeah.
Well, Ephesians 1 says here on the
center. Is it?
Well, I have to quote 12 verses that it speaks of their ministries in our lives, how that the Father has called us and so forth, the Son has redeemed us. And all
I'm glad you know so much about the New Testament. I don't under-evaluate that. But there are two tremendously important passages, and none of you have guessed them yet?
This 1 John 1.
Even if the Bible had nothing else on the subject, these two would be sufficient to prove both the deity of the Spirit and the distinction of the persons. They're so very familiar, that's why people don't think of them. The first of these is the baptismal formula of Matthew 28:19. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If we wish to press the matter, we could point out that though the word name occurs only once, the grammatical construction indicates three names, not the name of Father, Son, and Spirit, but the name of the Father and the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Ghost.
Is name ever found in the plural New Testament?
Oh, I don't know.
The New American Standard just says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, is that indicated there?
They've omitted the preposition.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Have you got, anybody got a Greek Testament? See, it's a genitive case of the.
So that should be of the Son and
of
the Spirit.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. The three ofs indicate three names. If, however, grammar is not one's favorite subject, the major point is that the three names are in one category. If the Father is a person, and if the Son is a person, how could anything impersonal be the third member? No one with any intelligence would write, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Father's power, influence, or mentality. Before giving the second well-known passage, now can anybody guess what the second one is? Before giving the second well-known passage, let us insert two or three less familiar verses. Besides their value for the problem at hand, which is the personality of the Spirit, they serve as examples of verses that are read quickly and not digested by most readers. Speed reading has become popular in recent years. The Bible, however, should be read slowly, and its phrases should be meditated on. One of these verses is Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. End of quote. The matter of an unforgivable sin may be difficult, but the personality of the Spirit is clear, because one cannot blaspheme a stone or an animal. Nor can one lie to a stone or an animal, as somebody mentioned about Acts 5:3. Mark 3:29 corroborates the verse in Matthew 12. As I say, I'll leave here on the desk what I have read. You can look at this and fill out your notes with the scripture references, because you'll need them 12 years from now. Perhaps Mark 6:12 and John 6:4 do not contain much of importance. Look them up. But many verses have far more than one can at first suppose. At any rate, Acts 2:32, though not often tacked up on a wall plaque, is a great Trinitarian verse.
Is this the second one now?
Not yet. Okay. I sort of delay it, you know, to get you a little nervous. This Jesus hath God raised up. Therefore, Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath, and so on. The three persons of the Trinity could hardly be more distinctly distinguished. Now comes the second well-known formula, the apostolic benediction, with which many services are closed. It makes the same point. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Again, would any minister bless the congregation by saying, the grace of the second person, the love of the first person, and the fellowship of the first person over again be with you all? If these two passages were the only ones in the New Testament to assert the personality of the Spirit, And however clearly they did so, some perverse person might argue that they were later textual insertions inconsistent with the original first century Christianity. This is a desperate expedient, for not even the liberal critics, Olland, Black, Metzger, and Wingren, find the least evidence for such an irresponsible claim. Tischendorf, whose critical apparatus is more extensive than Olland's, records only a possible amen at the end of the benediction. We were giving some scriptural references to support the doctrine of the personality of the Holy Spirit as distinct from the personality of the Son and the Father. This distinction is clear also in Galatians 4:6. God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. End of quote. Opponents of Christianity have shown little inclination to identify the Spirit with the Son. Identity with the Father is here ruled out because the Father sends forth the Spirit of his Son. Hence, the Father cannot himself be the Spirit. When sent out, the Spirit either helps us to pray, and this seems the better interpretation, or he prays for us. In either case, his activity includes the activity of speaking, and this is an activity of a person. The next verse, not precisely the next verse in the New Testament, but the next as we hop, skip, and jump toward Revelation, is 1 Timothy 4:1. 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. This again is an instance of the Spirit speaking. The, quote, spirit of the times, that phrase, or the influence of Shakespeare, cannot predict the future. Obviously, the Spirit must be a person. Finally, I'm not giving all the references. You can fill this out, you know, add to them. And it's a good idea to have in your notes a list of verses on a certain subject because you may want them sometime, really. Finally, Revelation 2 says, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The remainder of the verse may be precisely what the Spirit says to the churches, but even if it's not, the verse still says that the Spirit speaks.